Right, brethren, we're continuing with our study of the first letter to the brethren in Corinth. There's a vague possibility we might finish today, but I'm not making any promises there. We'll certainly get a long way through it. And last week, we were in our 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 13. Quick resume, in chapter 12, Paul had referred to a number of the spiritual gifts which God's people can enjoy. But he had a problem with the people in Corinth, really from chapter 1 right to the end, which was that they were an unusually carnal bunch, and it seems that really they wanted these gifts to show off their spirituality. And Paul says, no, these gifts are not for your express use to demonstrate that you are somebody super duper special to God. All these gifts are given for the benefit of the brethren. Then he turns to Corinthians 13 and he says, look, it doesn't matter whether you have every single one of these gifts. If you don't have love, then it's all a complete waste of time and you are nothing. And by love, we were using the Greek word agape. There are other words used for love. You can love an ice cream, you can love chocolate cake, you can love your motor car, but none of these are agape. Those are loves that just meaning I like very much. A ice cream with a chocolate flake stuck in it. I like very much when my football team wins a game. Love and like very much, that's not what the Bible means by agape love. So Paul says, agape love means that you are looking out for other people. It's a decision you make. It's a choice you make. And you should be looking out for others and not just being selfish and seeking to make yourself super duper self-important. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul deals with two of the gifts, both of the speaking gifts. One is the speaking in tongues or languages, and one is speaking in your own language. Both would be gifts of the Spirit. Both are where the Spirit gives you inspiration. But in one, you're speaking in the language of your own people. So if you're in the assembly, in a church service, you're speaking English or French or Spanish or whatever. Or you're speaking in a language which nobody understands. And Paul says, and you can see the reason, I guess, for the Corinthians here, they are a quite carnal bunch. They do want to sort of show off a bit. They do want to be seen by others as being rather spiritual. Now, if you did have a real gift of healing, for example, that would really make you stand out. You could go to somebody and lay hands on them, they'd be healed of leprosy or cancer or whatever. If you had a real gift of the word of knowledge, you could give somebody some inside knowledge that you could not possibly have known yourself except by God's Spirit. But actually the one that is the most easy to in some ways counterfeit would be one of the gifts of speaking, either inspired revelation or in a foreign language. Now of course, knowing the Corinthians, I would imagine there's a fair amount here of people pretending to be really gifted but actually making it up, or perhaps in some cases harking back to some language they used in their youth. The place of Corinth, city of Corinth, was about 700,000 strong as a city, a big city, even by today's standards, that's a sizable city. And about two-thirds of those in Corinth were slave people. So they came from all across the entire Roman Empire. And some of them, probably attending services, might have remembered some languages from their youth, and purported to be speaking under inspiration of the Spirit, but just either counterfeiting it, making it up, or using a language from some far distant part of the empire. And Paul was just conscious of the fact these were a carnal people. Some would be genuine, and knowing the Corinthians, some would be just showing off. And so Paul starts, let's pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 2. Paul wants to bring out that when you come to the assembly, you should be motivated by love. You should be looking out for the benefit of the brethren, not just seeking to show off. So in verse 2 he says, for he who speaks in a tongue when he's in the assembly, this would be, doesn't speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Well, how can they be speaking in a foreign language to them? However, in the Spirit, because he is using his gift of the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. To God, God understands. To the people, what is he on about? And Paul means, really, well, what's then the benefit? How are you showing love to the brethren when you're speaking in a language that nobody understands? But verse 3, but, he says, he who prophesies, who speaks by the Spirit under inspiration, but speaks in whatever language they speak, like to be in France or Germany or England or America, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, comfort to men. And Paul believes this is far more beneficial, to speak a inspiring, upbuilding, uplifting, or even potentially correctional message to people that they can grasp. He says, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, because nobody else understands him, but he who prophesies, speaks in his own language and that of the people around him, edifies the church. And of course, Paul wants the people to not be focusing on themselves, showing off, look at me folks, I can speak in tongues, I must be super spiritual, I must be God's approved person. No, no, he says, make sure that you're speaking for the benefit of the people. If he says, verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, you know, in a language you don't understand, what shall I profit you? My answer is, he won't. Unless, on the other hand, I speak to you by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, all of which would actually benefit and add value to the brethren, which is fundamentally what Paul wants them to do. Dropping down to verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. And Paul certainly would need to speak with lots of tongues. He was an educated man, clearly a very educated man, but Paul traveled from Palestine to Greek cities. He traveled into what we now call Spain and France. It's believed historically he traveled into Britain, possibly Ireland, and those places didn't speak, you know, Hebrew or Aramaic. They probably didn't speak much in the way of Greek when you go as far as Ireland and Britain. Other apostles went to places like India, to Russia, to the Medes, to the Persians. You did require either a super duper duper translator or a gift to speak in various languages, and Paul clearly did a lot of that. He said, verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, you know, in the assembly of the brethren, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know, Paul could have sort of shown off amazingly his gifts of languages, but Paul wasn't a show-off. The gift wasn't for Paul's benefit. Paul didn't need to stand up there and say, see how spiritual I am, folks. Look how many gifts God has given me. The whole purpose of all the gifts, chapter 12, is for the profit of all. Chapter 13, if you have all these gifts but don't have love, you are nothing. And of course, these people really had so many problems, it's hard sometimes to see them as God's church. Until you look around today, of course, and see all the problems we've got, and recognize that we claim to be God's church, and yet, of course, we're riddled with all sorts of problems. Now, picking up where we were last week, I think we got as far as verse 20, so picking up in, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. And, of course, they are children. Right back in chapter 3, he said, you are babes. I can't feed you with mature food. You are mere men. You are carnal. You know, you are divided. And they were really pretty immature. In malice, be babes. You know, be innocent in the way you conduct your lives. But in understanding, please be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they still will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying appears to be this gift through the Spirit of speaking inspired, upbuilding, comforting words that you've not really planned. It's not something you just work out and organize through hours of rehearsal and practice. It is a sort of a sudden gift, and you just stand up and speak out words which come from God. And that's obviously for the believers, those who believe. Verse 23, therefore, he's sort of heading towards a conclusion now, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and this is what he's on about, the assembly, and all speak with tongues or languages, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? You're all together. I don't know how many would be in the church in Corinth. 30? 75? 250? I don't know. But Paul's making a sort of extreme illustration here. If some strangers walked in and there's 100 of you all speaking different languages at once, wouldn't he or she say, these folk are complete lunatics? Are they on some sort of drugs or what? But on the other hand, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So if somebody walks into the assembly and two or three people, let's say, are inspired to speak out in, you know, the natural language of that location, words which are very revealing. But you, for example, if you walked in to a group and they stood up and somebody just said a few words that actually, you know, recognized your nature and some of your secrets, you might think, oh my word, these people really are in touch with the true God, because, oh my. And so it says, verse 25, the secrets of your heart are revealed. And so falling down on your face, you worship God. So that is, he says, the beauty and the benefit of speaking in a language that can be understood. And we're not talking about, again, you know, organized, prepared messages. These are inspired of God's Spirit. This is a gift. And obviously, the sort of services that that we're all used to, this doesn't really happen. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Well, I suspect a minor amount of sarcasm there. These must be among the most carnal group ever on the face of the earth, but I guess they turned up, you know, elbowing each other and jostling to pass on their revelation of the week. And Paul says, let all things be done for edification. You can see the message. It is not about you selfishly showing off. You know, you can't wait to get to Sabbath services to stand up and demonstrate what a wonderful week you've had and what new insight you've got into the book of 2 Chronicles. Paul says, come on now, whatever happens, love, you choose to do what's right for the benefit of the brethren. No showing off. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two. Well, all right, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the assembly and speak to himself and to God. If there's nobody to interpret, then nobody speaks in a tongue. Reason, because that's of no benefit to anybody. If there's an interpreter, that's different. They can interpret what you said, but there's no interpreter, you remain silent. You're not adding any value. On the other hand, if there's an interpreter, fine. Speak out in your tongue, let the interpreter interpret. But even so, verse 27, two, or maybe at the most three. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, meaning, I think, people inspired to prophesy rather than people being, you know, permanent prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. And the point there would be that, you know, people would stand up, or I guess, spectating here, hold a hand up in the middle of a service, and, oh, you know, brother so-and-so wants to say something. So the service would pause, brother so-and-so stands up, and gives his, you know, 5 minutes utterance in the local language, therefore allegedly speaking under inspiration through his gift of prophecy. And it says, verse 29, let the others judge, evaluate. Now, did he say things there that clearly have God's stamp on them? Does that sound right? Does it fit in with scripture and so on? I would imagine he's probably adding to the actual main message of the day, if they had one. And the answer might be, of course, sometimes Brother Fred, who stood up, would just be not moved by any spirit at all, apart from his own desire to appear important. So he stands up and, you know, thus and such saith the Lord. And then the audience would think, that's not terribly convincing. I think that might be Brother So-and-so just talking nonsense from his own understanding. So you'd have to judge. Let two or three prophets speak, verse 29, and let the others judge. Was that inspired? Was it not? But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. But all being, notice verse 29, two or three. You know, Paul was not having a free-for-all where numerous tongue talkers and numerous so-called prophets were going to stand up and just create mayhem. Two, at the most, three. If there's no interpreter, nobody speaks in a tongue. And if you're speaking in the actual language as a so-called person with an inspired prophecy, two or three, and you do it one by one. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you're not going to stand up and start talking in the middle of somebody else's speech, because that wouldn't be God's spirit. If it's God's spirit, you can control, and you'll hold your hand up, and you'll wait for an appropriate moment, and there'll be a pause, and you'll be invited to make your comments, and then they'll judge them, and so on. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And again, you can see the whole problem here is, you know, these brethren and sistren in Corinth really were, you know, I think a big handful, and they were dividing between Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Jesus Christ, they said. They must have been really quite a mess at times. They got drunk at Passover. They had problems with divorce and remarriage. They had immorality in the church. I mean, these people really were something quite special. And Paul didn't like the confusion that clearly he was being told about. For God is not the author of confusion. Don't all stand up talking simultaneously at once and shouting across each other, each trying to be seen as more spiritual than the last. Verse 34, let your women or wives keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Now, we did cover this over a couple of messages a few months ago. We can't be absolutely sure quite what Paul was referring to here. But in the context, it looks like he wants things done decently and in order. And there's possibly a problem with some of the wives, in particular, perhaps shouting across the husbands, asking questions. Was that right what he said there? You know, some prophet makes a comment, and the wife shouts to the husband, you know, Joe, that's not what you told me last night, Joe. And so Paul says, nope, If you want to learn something, ladies, ask your husbands at home. Let it be done all decently and in order. What it cannot possibly mean is for women to keep silent in church. Now, of course, in church we sometimes think of a big building with a steeple and an altar rail and a baptistry and a who knows what not. But this would be just essentially somebody's house. And church just means, the assembly of the believers. So can it mean that the women must be silent in the assembly of believers? So the wife can't ask her husband anything there at all. She can't tell her children to be quiet if they're being a bit noisy. She can't go up to she can't sing the hymns. I mean, you can't sing the hymns and be silent. She can't say amen at the end of a prayer. She can't go to the minister afterwards and say, Mr. Minister, I've got this issue I'd like to talk to you about, because she's got to be silent in the assembly. I mean, that's the nonsense. The other situation we covered at the time is that potentially what's happening here is the Corinthians are actually quoting to Paul one of their rules of their assembly, that they're not letting the women make any comments, because it says at the end of verse 35, it's shameful for women to speak in church. And they're actually making that point to Paul, seeking his agreement, and he's saying, no way. And at the time of our messages, we pointed out that Judaism, not God's truth, but Judaism, taught that women were sort of second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to hold any biblical opinions. A bit like, even in our time, not far back, women couldn't vote. Men could vote. Women couldn't, because either women didn't have the intelligence to properly, evaluate the issues, or perhaps because women weren't allowed an opinion other than their men's. So the man would cast his vote for the family. The wife's vote couldn't be any different, could it? Because she must be submissive to his choice of candidate. And so back in these days, it is quite possible that the women were, by Judaistic custom, and possibly in Greece as well, treated as very inferior specimens. One of the things that Judaism taught was that the voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. Women weren't allowed to speak. Well, Paul says, come on, verse 36, did the word of God come to you originally? Because the answer was it didn't. Anyway, if you want to review that, we've got a couple of messages we sent out and up on the website. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul's restrictions on two or three at the most, and the tongues only if there's an interpreter, and decency and an order, those are really coming from God, he says. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, because that's how you convey truth to the brethren, but don't forbid to speak with tongues, provided, of course, as an interpreter. Let all things be done decently and in order. Which would be probably brand new news to the Corinthians, who seem to be full of confusion, chaos, division, dispute. Amazing, really. And it isn't any better in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. We're probably all fairly familiar with this chapter, because we turn to it often enough. But picking up the story in chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. I declare to you, meaning I remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, or are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless, of course, you've believed in vain. So you are being saved if you hold fast, implying that if you don't hold fast, then you're not going to ultimately be saved. So you and I are being saved if we hold fast to the truth. And the problem here is, well, guess what? Several, or perhaps a big minority, or maybe even a small majority of the brethren in Corinth didn't believe there's a resurrection. is like, hang on a second, you know, where have these people been? Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So Paul's getting straight to the point, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. You know, 3 days and three nights. That's not Good Friday to Easter Sunday. And verse 5, and that he was seen by, you know, Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. Sort of implies that includes Judas, because he was one of the 12. And so Paul's pointing out that Jesus was raised from the dead, and there are witnesses, people. Peter, whom some of you claim to follow, he saw the Lord Jesus resurrected, and then the 12 saw him. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some are dead. But he says, look, there's hundreds still who saw him at one point, 500 even at once, at one time saw Jesus. After that, he was seen by James, again somebody that's highly regarded by the brethren, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And we covered that, I think, a few weeks ago. You know, Paul actually saw Jesus. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's just taking a slight detour as he remembers that one time he was harassing the brethren. He had letters to take them off to, be jailed. And, when Stephen was martyred, Paul was there, holding their garments as they killed the first martyr. And Paul obviously remembers that from time to time. So he says, really, I'm the least of the apostles. I used to harass and persecute and actually be involved in murdering the brethren. But, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I now am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't futile or wasted, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Talking about the resurrection, he preached it, the apostles preached it, James preached it, Cephas preached it. But verse 10 is, in a sense, interesting. Paul says, you know, I labored more abundantly than all of them. And I don't think he's boasting there. I think he's just being honest and truthful. He had the worst of beginnings as a persecutor and murderer. But by God's grace operating in him and through him, the power of God operating in him, Paul worked more than they all. He labored abundantly more than Peter. So he's saying, more than James, more than John. By God's grace in him, and of course you and I have access to the same grace, and God's grace in us can empower us to do a great deal more than we are humanly capable of. You know, God's no respecter of persons. You know, Paul labored, he stepped out, he reached forward, and God's grace backed him up and empowered him. And you and I can do the same. You know, God's grace makes the difference. Verse 12, back to the question or the problem. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, which is what Paul and the apostles have been preaching, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, if you thought that today, and you came across a Church of God group, and you can choose from several hundreds of them, of course, and you found that one of them says there's no resurrection, you'd think, oh, I'm out of here. And these people are, you know, they've lost it. And here's Paul saying, how come some among you, Corinthians, say there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then obviously Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, then your faith is also in vain. If you don't have a living Savior, if Jesus died, didn't get resurrected, then actually this is all a waste of time. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And Paul's probably wondering how on earth he can cope with such a rank stupidity, that here are Christians in the Church of God who are saying there's no resurrection. Now, whether they mean when you're dead, you're dead, or whether it's a bit more about when you die, then your spirit flits off to heaven, it's not altogether clear. But either way, they were saying there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, folk, then Christ wasn't resurrected. You have no living Savior. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus died and that was it, then there is no hope. There is no future. If there's no resurrection, well, we may as well eat, live, drink, and party, because we are the most pitiable of all men. And by the way, we're all liars, because we've been preaching for years and years that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we will be too. And it's an astonishing that Paul has to take this to them. I mean, I really do wonder, bearing in mind that Paul was there for 18 months preaching to them only about 5 years before this, I mean, what happened to them to lose the truth at such a speed? Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. So there, and have become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul uses fallen asleep to picture being dead, because that is the most apt illustration. When somebody's asleep, you just look at them, and superficially they could be dead, just lying there, not moving, well, not moving a lot anyway. And sometimes if they're really still, you might think, are they alive? Are they dead? When our son was a little baby, and I think the first time he slept through the night without waking up for a feed, we thought he was dead. Oh, help, he's dead. You rush in with a panic as a sort of young parent, and you look, and it's the body's lying there still in the cot, and you think, oh, died overnight. You have to reach out and touch. Oh, still warm. Oh, I can see his chest moving, he's still breathing. Because some people say, well, when you die, that's it, you're released from the shackles of your body, and now you're free, and you understand great things, and you're now fully alive for the first time when you sort of cast off the suit of your flesh. But Scripture says when you die, you're asleep. That's about the closest you can get to it. You're asleep, not moving, you're really not really conscious, and you're asleep. Verse 21, for since by man came death, that was Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, at least so far, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that's all. Everybody's going to become alive again at some point. Everybody. Not just a select few. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. There is a sequence. Not everybody coming up all at once. It says each one in his own particular order. Christ, the first fruits, that was the beginning resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, that would be the elect, that would hopefully be you and me. And then, the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So there's a sequence, an order, we know all that. The Holy Days, pointed out. Feast of Trumpets, that pictures the resurrection or the return of Christ. And we get to the resurrection of the saints. We get the world tomorrow, Feast of Tabernacles, Millennium. And then, of course, the last great day when multiple tens of billions will be resurrected. And then at the end of that, as it says there, you know, Jesus passes the kingdom back to his Father. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The Father is always, you know, above the Son. Now when all things are made subject to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Paul does a certain style, doesn't he? Or sometimes going around in circles, it seems. But he's just saying, essentially, you know, God the Father is supreme. Verse 29, back to the question about, of course, there's a resurrection. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? You know, if you're not going to be resurrected, why are you being baptized? It can be a slightly troubling scripture, this one, that the Mormons have gone to town on it. The Mormons teach that you can be baptized for people who have died long ago. And they're sort of floating somewhere, I guess, in some state. And because obviously they've got, you know, immortal souls, will that carry on? And if they've died long ago, you can be baptized today as a Mormon on behalf of somebody who died a long time ago. So lots of the Mormons, carefully track their genealogy in the past and find out their uncles and great uncles and granddads and great granddads and great 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 granddads, and they get baptized today to allow their long dead ancestors freedom to enter into, well, where do they go? God's kingdom. And in fact, Mormons are quite happy to be baptized for anybody who's dead, to give them release. But I've just read that the Mormons, somebody's been baptized on behalf of Barack Obama's mother. She died, I think, 10 or 15 years ago. So a Mormon somewhere has been baptized on behalf of Barack Obama's mother to give her release from wherever she was and entrance to wherever the Mormons believe you go. Don't think so. The main understanding of two that we've had in the church is that it's talking here about the hope of the dead. The hope of the dead is being resurrected. So why are you baptized for the hope of the dead? Well, you're baptized because you hope to be resurrected. Why to be baptized for the hope of the resurrection if there is no resurrection? I mean, that is the hope of the dead, that one day, after lying there asleep for, you know, a long time in some cases, you will be raised from the dead. Verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul's suffered a lot over the years. He's had a messenger of Satan sent to beat him up, buffet him all the time. He says, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, that might be a figure of speech, or maybe he did end up in the amphitheater seeing off the odd lion and tiger, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Now, why should I go through all this hassle and effort and face up to wild beasts, or maybe meant nasty people like wild beasts? Why should I do all of that if the dead don't rise? What's the point? If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink and party and chase women, for tomorrow we die and that's the end of it. That's stupid. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So he really means stop hanging about with believers or so-called believers who have this nonsense. You know, evil company, bad company, you know, it will affect you. It will influence you. Awake to righteousness. You know, wake up, you know, sleepy, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He was really thinking they were a shameful bunch. They ought not to be in this position at all. You know, some don't have the knowledge of God and his power, that God can resurrect the dead. I guess they were thinking that, well, now once you're dead, you know, body breaks away in the soil and the worms come and eat it. I mean, really, that's the end of you. Oh, you can't be resurrected. I mean, maybe Jesus could, but not people have been dying for thousands of years, da 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 da. And Paul says, you don't know, you don't have the knowledge of God, his power. And I speak this to your shame. You know, you should be ashamed of your, inadequate view and understanding. Verse 35. But someone will say, well then, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And it says foolish one, it really means, I think, stupid. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, you know, corn, an apple seed or something, some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. We know that. You sort of plant, you know, corn, wheat, rye, apples, pears, little tiny seed, a little acorn, and the body that it develops over time is nothing like little seed. You know, so oak tree, which is my favorite of all trees, fantastic tree, you know, just walk around them, look at them, touch them, that's nothing like a little tiny acorn. And so the body that comes up from a little seed as it sort of, you know, dies in the earth is totally different. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial or heavenly bodies, and terrestrial or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a wide variety of bodies and forms and shapes and substances, is what Paul's getting at. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. I mean, they sort of look sort of similar when you look up at them, but you know, some stars are a million times bigger than other stars. Some are sort of white, some are orange, some are yellow. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He's not leaving this topic. You know, they may not believe it, some of them, but it is true. The body is sown in corruption. It's dies, it's perishable. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So our new bodies will be powerful bodies. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body. So as we're talking about, when we are raised up, it's a different body, just like the different sort of stars and moon and sun and different types of flesh. There are different bodies, and our glorified body is going to be a powerful body, a spirit body. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. That's the order. We're all currently natural, and we're all hoping to be, through a resurrection or a change, turned into spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We have the likeness of Adam, same sort of material. As is the heavenly man, you know, Jesus, so also those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You and I are sort of look similar to Adam, or Eve, if you're a girl, and we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, the same type of spirit body that Jesus has. Maybe we'll be different in some ways. Our, you know, features might be different from Jesus, I would think they would be. Depending on your features today, you might want some minor modification in your spirit body, but it's a different body. It's not raised, sort of, not going to sort of gather together all the bits and pieces of soil with your toenails that have, you know, withered away over the centuries and so on. It's a new body. You know, the spirit in man will be put into it to bring back the record of your memory and personality and character and experiences and the lessons you learned, but the body is a spiritual body. And of course, it's odd in some ways, I think, with a chapter like this, that much of the Catholic world, Protestant world, doesn't really highlight the resurrection. You know, most of them, it's pretty much that when you die, you don't fall asleep. Really, when you die, suddenly you become alive. and your sort of soul departs from this corruptible body, your soul zooms off into heaven, or if you're a Catholic, probably zooms off into purgatory for a few million years, and there in purgatory, or eventually when you stumble into heaven after being purified in the fires of purgatory, and you meet the Protestants who have been there already for a few million years, you're just floating around in this sort of thing called a soul or spirit or whatever, and then after a while a trumpet blows and you've got to race back down to get back into your physical body that's being raised up out of the earth. It's all a bit sort of peculiar, but the resurrection's got hardly any purpose in most believers' minds, because you've been in heaven, you know, rejoicing and running down the streets of gold and playing your accordion, wherever it is you get handed out there. But Scripture says you die, you fall asleep, until Paul explains, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. And we," Paul thought he'd be alive at the time, "we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Our bodies are going to be changed, or, of course, resurrected into immortal. I mean, that's, I know we're familiar with this, and it's old hat, and therefore it loses some of its impact and meaning. But, you know, to go from a mortal body that has wrinkles and droops a bit, and gravity takes over, and it gets tired, and it smells a bit at times, and it eventually ages, and to replace that with a spirit body which is immortal, cannot die, will live for 100 years, 1,000 years, 100,000 years, 2 million years, 5 billion years, and keep on going, gloriously filled with life, energy, joy, able to meet with all those people that whose company you've appreciated and enjoyed over the years. Multiply that a million times over forever. It's quite something. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" You know, death and Hades are history at this point. "The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you and I have got all to look forward to. And thanks to God who's doing it for us. He gave Paul the grace that allowed Paul to move away from his rather shady past as a murderer. And Paul became the hardest working apostle of all. And Paul ran his course and finished his course. Looked forward to the return of Christ and so on. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One translation says, it is never wasted or to no purpose. And of course, if you're just going to die, that's all over, then frankly you'd be thinking, this is a waste of time. Why should I be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord? I'm going to die and just, that's it. I'm out of here. Finished. Paul says, no. You know, thanks be to God, we have victory over death and Hades. Thanks be to God. Be stable. You know, be steadfast. Your labor is not in vain. You will be resurrected. There is a hope. There is a future. And really, for those who were teaching there's no resurrection, it was like, you know, what is the matter with these people? Chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And of course, this means that you keep Sundays and have the collection plate around each Sunday. Well, no. When I was growing up as a young Catholic, in the, up to the age of about 10 or 11, there was no organised sort of system. At Mass, they passed a little wooden playground with a sort of green velvet at the bottom, so you couldn't hear the noise, make any sort of unspiritual sounds as, a, as your penny or two drummed in. And I think actually had several plates, because it was fair-sized church. We probably had about, I'm guessing, maybe 300, 400, 500 at a typical Mass. But when I was about 11, they had a new system. Little brown envelopes were dispatched to every Catholic home, and you were, this scripture was quoted on them, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and the instruction was, you know, you should cough up. And even a reference to a tithe was put on a little brown envelope. I think that got fairly short shrift, where I lived at least. And anyway, we just put our penny or two pence in the plate as it went round. But this is not talking about a collection of money for the minister. This is a collection of goods, fruit, other physical necessities for the saints. We won't sort of divert on this. I think we're all fairly familiar that there was a sort of famine, drought conditions back in Palestine at this time. And what Paul was going to do was, he was saying, look, on the first day of the week, which would be, of course, a normal working day, you know, set out some odds and ends that you've got surplus, some fruit, some dried meats, whatever it might be, so that when I come, we're going to start going around and collecting it. And then verse 3, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting, then I'll go also, and they can go with me. So this is not talking about a church collection for the minister. This is talking about a very necessary gift for needy brethren in Jerusalem and Judea. They were suffering at the time due to the some poor conditions. I think we're all familiar with that. There are no scriptures in the New Testament talk about anything on the first day of the week in terms of a, you know, religious observance. Why should there be? God in his own words spoke, remember the seventh day, to keep it holy. Verse 5. Now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. But it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So he's sort of drawing to a conclusion now, a little bit of a sort of a housekeeping comments, and he's hoping to come to them. It might have been a very interesting visit, bringing in mind the state of them and the fact that quite a few of them seemed to think Paul was not genuine, and they certainly weren't supporting him financially any way, shape or form. In fact, he'd chosen to refuse to take any money off them because they're just too carnal. He'd have probably sort of claimed it was them doing all the good work. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, and I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. In a sense, that's just sort of thrown in there, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And, you know, that doesn't prove that Paul kept Pentecost, but it pretty much implies it, doesn't it? I mean, if Pentecost and all the holy days were done away with, you know, why would Paul be referring to them to sort of set out his timetable? It's not proof, but I think we all know that Pentecost was a holy day that Paul would keep. I mean, when I was, again, sort of growing up, and I always assumed that Pentecost was called Pentecost because that's when the Spirit arrived. I didn't realize there was anything in the Old Testament about Pentecost. So to me it was like, oh, on this one sort of day, out of the blue and completely by surprise, the Holy Spirit arrived in Jerusalem with tongues of fire, and the apostles spoke with various languages, and therefore thereafter, to commemorate that big event, they created a holy day and called it Pentecost. Of course, that's not exactly the case, as you know. Pentecost can be found in Leviticus chapter 23, dating from at least 1400 BC. But I didn't know that at the time. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, Paul faced opposition all the time. He did at one point, ask the Lord Jesus to remove this particular thorn in the flesh from him, which was the messenger that Satan sent to pound on poor old Paul wherever he went. You know, Paul had a pretty tricky life, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, possibly facing off wild beasts in Ephesus. That's not clear whether that was literally the case or just using it as an illustration of some difficult people. But Paul had adversaries. Having opposition, having adversaries doesn't mean you're out of God's will, because Paul wasn't. But obviously if you're in God's will, you might expect Satan to be interested. And so, you know, adversaries, opposition, it says in one place, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and, rulers of the darkness of this earth and wicked spirits in heavenly places. That's what you and I do. We are wrestling against, you know, these wicked spirits. We might not be aware of him. We might forget that. Paul, I think, didn't forget that. He was probably kept rather well aware of it because of the nature of his adversaries. Verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him. Now, I suppose between the lines, you know, Timothy was a young man. It says elsewhere, let no man despise your youth, when he's writing to Timothy directly. So Timothy might have been, I don't know, 30, compared to perhaps the average apostle's age of 45 or 55 or something. I don't know exactly. But Timothy was apparently a relatively young man, and he could easily be, I think, intimidated. And quite honestly, if you're a young man, relatively new in the faith, with limited experience in being sent to Corinth, with all its problems with immorality, and divorce and remarriage, eating meat in temples, and kicking Paul out, following Apollos or following Cephas, and getting drunk at Passover and not believing the resurrection, and standing up, blabbing out in tongues in the middle of the services, and you say, Timothy, go and sort them out. Who, me? Paul, you're the mature minister, you can sort them out. So I think Timothy's on the way. Paul's already sent him to visit them, and he says, when he comes, don't despise him. Don't have him, being there a bit sort of scared. He's doing the work of the Lord. So show some respect for this young man. Then it says, verse 11, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, shalom, that he may come, back to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. And again, I think it would be difficult to go to Corinth. It was clearly a very, very dysfunctional church. When I came into the Church of God many years back in Birmingham, England, and some of you who hear this message will have been there as well at the time, and I don't know who said it, but certainly people I was speaking to in the church said that minister or ministers had said that Birmingham was the Corinth of the British Isles, meaning that of all the churches in Britain at that time, the worst by far in terms of its carnality, its difficulties, its problems, was the Birmingham church. And quite honestly, if you were sending out ministers into the field to pastor and look after and help people, you might think, Birmingham, right? Mm-mm-mm. That's not for a novice minister. Better get somebody who's thick-skinned and is used to battling off, beasts in the amphitheater before we send him to Birmingham church, in case he ends up, running back with his tail between his legs. And I think with Corinth, it was a bit like, Timothy, God be with you. Go and speak to the Corinthians and let's see what we can do there. Yes, Paul. verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when it is a convenient time. And again, reading the lines, Apollos was a strong preacher, very eloquent and gifted. I suspect Apollos meant, look, Paul, it's not wise at the moment. We've already got a faction there that's following me, they allege, versus those that are following you. If I go there now, is going to stir up the division even more. Those who follow me are going to be even more excited at following me. They're going to be even less willing to listen to you and your letter. I think, Paul, it might be advisable if I sort of keep out of the way. It might be wise. So even though you're urging me, Paul, I think the bigger picture is, let me stay well clear. We don't want to agitate them and strengthen the divisions. I mean, the whole thing is just a mess as a church, complete mess. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And watch in the sense of be watchful. I mean, what Paul just said, he's just spent 15 and a half chapters just saying, you lot are a shower. Your carnality is beyond belief. I cannot believe you've got immorality of the sort that even the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate, and you're puffed up and proud about it. What on earth is going on? You're going to court with each other, taking each other to court and suing each other. What is the matter? Divorce and remarriage. You're dividing between, Apollos and Cephas and me, and some of you reckon none of us because you're followers of Jesus Christ. You get drunk at Passover, you're arguing over hair length and coverings. He says, watch. He really means, now watch out. Be on your guard. I've written a lot of material there. Watch out. Be careful. Stand fast in the faith. You are dividing, you are spreading, you are allowing all different ideas and thoughts. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. If you have to, you have to stand up for the truth, even to your brethren. Be strong. When you know what's right, be strong. Don't be swayed. Remember, bad company corrupts good manners. Maybe some of the brethren you might need to ease away from. They might be bad company. They could actually be tares, of course. Let all that you do be done with love. Which I guess you can almost say that is the summary of the entire book, because that's what was most lacking, it seems, among them. They were so selfish. They were really excited by spiritual gifts, particularly ones that made them look spiritual. And, hey, look at me, folks. I've got the gift of healings. Oh, nobody's been healed. Oh, well, hang on. I've got the gift of faith. Nothing's happening. Oh, hang on. Oh, I've got the gift of tongues. Listen to this. And so they were just selfish, argumentative, divided, divisive. And Paul says, let all that you do be done with love. Back to the chapter 13. If you don't have love, doesn't matter what you've got or what you think you've got. If you don't have love, you are nothing. So let everything you do be done in love. And of course, that would be ditto for us today. We may not have the same specific problems that that Corinth had. I guess we don't. We don't typically have people today heading off to pagan temples to eat their beef burgers. We don't, well, actually we do, talking about immorality, but I think there is some of that lurking around. But we do have problems which are in principle not dissimilar to Corinth, not the exact specifics, but there are similarities there, and similarities include being carnal, being selfish, being self-centered, being more interested in us, me, myself, than others in the body. And Paul says, let everything you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, really is a bit in paragraph, in a parenthesis here, it means, I urge you, brethren, verse 16, that you also submit to such. And he's talking of this guy, Stephanus, so go back a bit. I urge you, brethren, then in brackets, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or the service of the saints, verse 16, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labours with us. So he's referring to, this is the senior elder, Stephanus, and his family, who it says were the first fruits of Achaia. I guess that means the first from that region, the first to hear the truth, the first to be baptised, the first to receive God's Spirit. And Paul looks to them to lead and to oversee, and he says, yield, submit. Now, to the Corinthians, of course, who seem to be largely into fighting, arguing, fussing, and splitting up, that would be quite an instruction. Okay, yield to Stephanus because he's the sort of the elder. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who had obviously come to visit Paul, for what was lacking in your part, they supplied. And I guess they also supplied lots of information for Paul. Some of it not necessarily good news, because, you know, clearly some things Paul found out the hard way. They had sent a letter to Paul raising certain questions, and then these three guys said, oh, by the way, Paul wasn't here. These are the other issues we've got back in Corinth. For they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And again, you know, I guess sometimes have a background of thinking a church is a building with this steeple and with the altar rail and with little font for little sprinkling of babies and a little sort of cemetery outside. And that's not the church as used in the New Testament. The church is simply this Greek word, ecclesia, which means the called out ones or the assembly. And here it says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you and the church that's in their house. I guess that's the called out ones who meet in their house. Now, maybe in a huge house, but wild guess is it was probably a modest house, and you might be talking about a dozen or 20, 30, I'm not too sure, but if it's a house, it might not be a huge number. And that's how people generally met, you know, in a house. And, you know, between the lines in chapters 12 and 14, it looks like, you know, people could hold their hand up and make certain contributions during service if they were inspired by God's Spirit, and there was room for that, provided it was done decently and in order, and people weren't to sort of talk, you know, against each other or across each other. Verse 20, and all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of my own hand, Paul, because typically Paul wouldn't write a big letter himself, he would sort of dictate it, and somebody else would do all the hard work of sort of writing it in longhand over, you know, nearly 16 chapters. Paul, when are you going to finish? And then Paul at the end of it would actually sign it himself. So the salutation with my own hand, this is my writing, Paul, or Pablo if you're a Spanish speaker, and that's what Paul did, just signed it. And maybe he had a little seal he stamped on it as well, make it more obviously his. And then verse 22 is his PS almost. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, or anathema in the Greek. Then, O Lord, come. There's some odd thing in the King James Version. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. It's like one long phrase there, which is just poorly punctuated. The Greek is, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, or anathema, period, full stop. And then the phrase, O Lord, come, exclamation mark, is an Aramaic word, maranatha, which you'll occasionally sort of come across. Maranatha appears to be a little sort of a little sort of motto, little saying that they may have had in those days, and Paul may have used it more frequently, just to throw in at the back end of a letter, maranatha. Come, Lord, come. That is obviously quite a nice little phrase. Maranatha, come, Lord. It just keeps you, I guess, fresh in your mind. If you're saying farewell to someone, you said, Maranatha. Oh, yeah, come, Lord. And because obviously he is, and hopefully sort of fairly soon. And then verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then I guess he had to finish on this one because... having just written one of the most corrective letters in history, and really hauled this bunch over the coals because of their incredible amount of carnal conduct and behavior. Like, is this actually even God's church? You sometimes wonder. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And Paul did love them. You know, it says in one of the Proverbs, open rebuke is better than secret love. As a guy I knew was quite happy to use that because he enjoyed rebuking people left, right and centre, which was not right. But, you know, Paul wasn't rebuking these people because he disliked them. He wasn't rebuking and correcting and jumping on the case of the Corinthians because he was hostile. You know, Paul was just thinking, look, people, you've been called out of a carnal, Gentile, pagan world. I was there for 18 months. I know you. I know your families. I know your kids. I've eaten many meals with you. You're supposed to be on the path to immortality and to being glorified and to living forever with me and everybody else that you know and with the Lord Jesus and all the rest of it. And frankly, I mean, you are an incredible bunch. You are so carnal, so divided, so broken up with schisms. You're offending each other. You're going to court. You're drunkards at Passover. You don't believe in the resurrection, some of you. You get immorality in the church. You're suing each other. Really. And so he deals with it. He sorts them out. He's quite strong in places. And he says, verse 24, you know, just in case you don't realize it, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I guess at that point, he drew a huge sigh of relief that he'd finished this letter and sent it off. He'd written the blue touch paper. And I guess then he waited for the response, which would be either that they would be broken up, repentant, heed his words, yield, sort themselves out, get back in line with God and his purpose and plan, or of course the alternative was to sort of just to shut the door on Paul, slam in his face, we don't want you, mate. Too much strong language there, not having that. It's we're off now with Minister X, who speaks, you know, smooth things to us. And that will be the subject in part of 2 Corinthians, which I'm not proposing to start for a while, but that will be where you would sort of look and think, now what happened? What happened after Paul sent that letter? What happened next? What did they do? Well, there's something, because of the whole letter following called 2 Corinthians. Like I say, that's clearly for another time and another day. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.